We are in Isaiah 23 tonight, and if you wanted to turn to Ezekiel 27, you probably would not be wasting your time. Bud has Bibles if you need a Bible. Thanksgiving Eve, which means the day after tomorrow is Black Friday, and some stores are open tomorrow. Dakota is working from 9 to 6 tomorrow. It just makes me shake my head. Black Friday. The story I always heard was that Black Friday got its name because that's the day that retailers, many of them at least, cross over from being in the red to being in the black. That's where stores begin being profitable for the year. By the way, Ethan's got some notes, some outline for tonight. Brother in the fellowship asked me if I could start doing it because Wednesday night is so dense and so thick. So submitted for your consideration. Black Friday, retailers cross over into the black. Turns out that's not where the term originated. Turns out the term originated from a couple of gold speculators who drove the price up and then artificially crashed the price. And it was Black Friday when that happened. And then in the 50s, Philadelphia cops called it Black Friday because there were so many people in the streets shopping, but also it was the day between Thanksgiving and the Army-Navy game. A lot of different sources of how it came to be called Black Friday. But the whole idea that that's the day that retailers cross into profitable for the year, it's not completely without merit. I used to work with M&M Mars, and I know that that company, at least, I'm probably violating a non-disclosure agreement saying this, but that company at least ran in the negative all year long until Halloween. And Halloween was the big day, the big season that kicked it from being in the red until being in the black. So I think that there's some merit to the whole Black Friday is where stores get profitable kind of a thing. But whether it's literally true or not, it's sobering to observe the phenomena of Black Friday and starting it on Thanksgiving and continuing it into Cyber Monday, and so much of the economy revolves around this one month. So much of our society revolves around this one month. But that's the world we live in. We're giving thanks one day, and the next day we're out there. Okay, I need to find out what that thing is that I don't know that it exists yet that I can't live without. We've been programmed to think that way. Ironically, and not remotely by design, that's the world. That's the system that's in God's crosshairs tonight as we turn to Isaiah 23. We've been in a section of Isaiah that began in chapter 13, a series of burdens. And by burden, we understand God means judgment against different, mostly, countries. Series of burdens. And the last of these that we look at tonight is the judgment against Tyre. What's Tyre? Geographically, and we've got a map or two. Geographically, you see it there. The arrow in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea is pointing to Israel. So that'll get us in the zip code. If you see the little pink section just north of Israel, that's Lebanon. And Tyre sits in what today is modern-day Lebanon. Let's go to the next slide. And you see it there a little bit more clearly. This would be in Isaiah's day, north of Israel, west of Aram, Phoenicia, and Tyre and Sidon there on the coastline. I think we've got one more map in this series. And there you see it with some of the names that we've been reading in Isaiah. Tyre and Sidon, they're sitting west of Damascus, north of Jerusalem. 45 miles southwest of Beirut, just to kind of translate it into modern-day language, Tyre often mentioned in conjunction with the city of Sidon, and you see it there. They're about 20, 25 miles apart from one another. When we speak of the city of Tyre, that's a little bit of a misnomer. Many of you probably know they were originally two separate elements. They're one today. But in Isaiah's day, they would have been two, a mainland city of Tyre there on the coast and an island just a little ways off the coast. The closest analogy I can think of would be Alcatraz sitting offshore from San Francisco, that close. Closer than Ellis Island is from Manhattan. They're about 9 miles apart from one another. This would be very, very close. The Bible, I think the first substantive mention of Tyre, and I didn't look this up, but I think I'm right, is in conjunction with David and Solomon, where we read King Hiram of Tyre aligning himself, entering into commerce with David and with Solomon. Hiram established a port there on the island part of those twin cities. And under Hiram, it quickly became regarded as the single best port in the Mediterranean. If you turned to Ezekiel 27, in the days of David and Solomon, Tyre began leveraging their location and the quality of their port to become a trade center of the known world. And a quick scan through Ezekiel 27, look at the number of cities and states that Tyre entered into commerce with. I'm going to go super fast because this is just on the way to where we're going. But verse 5, Sinir, Lebanon. Verse 6, Bashan, the Asherites. Still verse 6, Cyprus. Verse 7, Egypt. Still verse 7, Elisha. Verse 8, Sidon, Arvad. Verse 9, Gebel, verse 10, Persia, Lydia, Libya, 11, Arvad again, Gamad, verse 12, Tarshish, verse 13, Javan, Tubal, Meshesh, keep going, verse 15, Dadan, Syria, verse 16, verse 17, Judah, the land of Israel, Meneth, verse 17, Damascus. We could keep going. I actually found a map on the internet that highlighted all the location of all of these different cities and states, and it was too blurry to translate to the screen. But if you're interested, you can Google it. It's easy to find. The point is, and I'm taking a couple commentators' word for this. Very quickly, Tyre went from just another coastal city to doing business with every known port in Isaiah's day. Commentators who say they know what they're talking about say that in Ezekiel 37, we've got a list of every port that would have been known to Isaiah. So it was the hub of the Mediterranean is the point. They became incredibly wealthy because of this. And not only wealthy, but militarily formidable. Not in terms of offensive strength. They didn't possess a ton of offensive capability, but defensively, they were dug in but good. The walls surrounding the island part of Tyre were a fortress that went all the way down to the water. So that island port was virtually impregnable to its enemies, which, if you think about it, is a tremendous asset. Try to lay siege to it. If you don't have a navy, if you can't set up a naval blockade, which few nations in Isaiah's day were capable of doing, they could hold out indefinitely. Fine, lay siege and blockade any resupply coming in by land. All they have to do is bring in supplies by boat, by ship. They could hold out indefinitely. That's the city that Tyre was. Physically, financially, economically. What does Tyre mean biblically? Because the things are what they are in Scripture, but oftentimes they are also what they mean. That's not hard to guess. Tyre in Scripture symbolizes commercialism, materialism, the idolatry that places money and things at the center of one's universe and therefore is the object of one's worship. An idol is the thing that's more important than all of the other things. It's the system that tells us that whoever dies with the most toys wins. It's the system that tells us that somewhere in some store or on some website this Black Friday is the thing that's going to complete us and satisfy us and finally make us happy. It's a system that elevates things or the money that buys things above God. God who says, "You shall have no other God before me." God who is slow to anger, God who is long-suffering and merciful, but who will eventually always judge idolatry. Now, like many of the judgments that we've read about in this section of Isaiah, this prophecy that we haven't gotten to yet in chapter 23 is going to come in multiple parts. There's going to be a short term and a long term. I know that doesn't shock you anymore. In the short term, in the near term, the judgment that Isaiah is going to describe is very much a function of Tyre's relationship with Israel. And like I said, it's a relationship that began during the monarchy of David. It's a relationship that began well. In 2 Samuel 5, we read that Tyre, King Hiram of Tyre, supplied the materials that David needed to build his palace. And in 1 Kings 5, he also supplied the materials and the craftsmen to build Solomon's temple. And in that passage, Hiram speaks of the fondness, the love, the affection that he had for David. This began as a close relationship. But in time, things began to go downhill. And if you had to pick a watershed, if you had to pick a moment in time where things went from, well, they're still kind of okay, to, no, they're getting really bad fast, it would be in the days of King Ahab. Ahab, whose wife was Jezebel, who was from, wait for it, Tyre. Yeah. With Jezebel, everything changes. The kingdoms were already split, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And the northern kingdom was in trouble from the beginning because they decided, we don't need Jerusalem, we don't need the temple, we can worship God in our own places in our own way. And so they went back to golden calves because that always worked out well in the past. They started off with false worship of the true God. But under Jezebel's, let's call it what it was, reign, she was the power behind the throne, Israel gets propelled into idolatry because Jezebel orders all of the prophets of the Lord to be annihilated and imports hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Baal. Fast forward the tape back to Ezekiel for a moment and go to chapter 26 this time. God says, yeah, no. It came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. Tyre, we just read, was excited about the destruction of Jerusalem. The antagonism between the two peoples had reached the point that when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, burned the temple, tore down the walls, Tyre cheered. Now, we have to be careful about verb tenses here. From Isaiah's perspective, the events that we just read about were still more than 100 years in the future. Isaiah's prophesying at this point, sometime between 701 and 710 BC. 704 plus or minus if you wanted to pick a number. From Ezekiel's perspective, this is almost real time. He's writing when the screams of Jerusalem falling were still echoing. He's writing right around 586 BC, prophesying at that time, just after the fall of Jerusalem. And so this is God's response spoken through Ezekiel. Tyre, you're cheering. Here's what's going to happen. And from Ezekiel's perspective, it's going to happen really, really quickly. From Isaiah's perspective, and I know that we still haven't gotten there yet, it's still a little ways in the future. I just want to make sure that we've got our verb tenses correct. Staying in Ezekiel, let's read what happens. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, verse 3. Verse 4, they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I'll also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, horsemen, an army with many people. He'll slay with the sword your daughter villages in the field. He'll heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, raise a defense against you. He'll direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he'll break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, the chariots. When he enters your gates, his men enter a city that's been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he'll trample all your streets. He'll slay your people by the sword. Your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They'll break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I'll put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you, verse 14, like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to be God's agent of judgment against Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he's leveled Jerusalem. And God says, hey, don't cheer too loudly, Tyre. He's coming for you next. He's going to destroy your city, flatten your walls, scrape you down to the bedrock. The debris that used to be your walls in your city is going to be thrown in the water. Your city's never going to be rebuilt. Now, if you're a student of history, you might be scratching your head and saying, wait a minute, Nebuchadnezzar did all that? That doesn't sound quite right. Good catch if that's what you're thinking, because he didn't. Is the prophecy wrong? No, it isn't. It's just a little bit more complicated than it appears at first glance. Keep a finger here. We'll finally go to Isaiah 23. Hey, you're going to come out on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. You're going to get your money's worth. Same story now, different account. Sort of like when we went through the Gospels a couple years ago. We toggle back and forth between Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, different accounts, often of the same exact story. This is like that. Different account of the same event, God judging Tyre. Picking it up at the same place, Tyre celebrating Jerusalem's destruction, rejoicing in the defeat of Jerusalem's God. God says, don't celebrate too loud. I'm about to turn your joy into sorrow. Verse 1, Isaiah 23, the burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it's laid waste. What's laid waste? Tyre. There's no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus, it's revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. And on great waters, the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue. Shihor is a euphemism for Egypt. The river, obviously, the river Nile. She's a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children. Neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins. it's kind of poetical here. Tyre was a daughter city to Sidon. And so this is a jab against Sidon. Hey, where is your daughter? Verse 5, when the report reaches Egypt, they will also be in agony at the report of Tyre. The picture here, if you take verses 1 through 5 altogether, the news is reaching Tarshish, one of Tyre's trading partners. It's reaching Egypt that relied on Tyre as a marketplace for the grain harvested along the Nile. It's reaching Sidon. Hey, Tyre, the hub of the economic system that you're all a part of, has been destroyed. Let's keep going. Verse 6, cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous cry, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Tarshish is one of those names that if you have a study Bible and you say, Tarshish, where is Tarshish? It probably, depending on what Bible you have, says something to the effect of, well, that's probably in Spain. Because you can trace a place name in Isaiah's day to coastal Spain. And so the idea is that would be the furthest west that Tyre's economic empire would extend. But probably has always bugged me a little bit, because if we know that there's an actual place called Tarshish in Spain, why the uncertainty? But I've never gotten a good explanation for that. There actually is one, and I dug into it a little bit because I was curious. Ezekiel 27, you don't have to turn there, but where we just were, tells a similar account. It talks about ships bringing tin and lead and other metals from Tarshish, which we understand in that context to be Spain and Britain. Britannia literally means land of tin or land of pewter. So on the one hand, we've got a Western place name that we've got good reason to connect to this account. But back in 1 Kings 10, we also read about ships bringing goods from Tarshish. And the goods named there are gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Ivory would seem to point us east rather than west. Not a lot of elephants in Spain. Elephants are to the east of Israel. Peacocks, in Isaiah's day, in David's day, so far as we know, came exclusively from India. So there's a sense here, and I might be wrong, but my working understanding is that Tarshish is both a literal place, but also connotatively has a sense of furthest reaches, the furthest reaches to the west and the furthest reaches to the east. Rabbit trail, but since I did the homework, I thought I'd share it with you. The point is, what's being described here in Ezekiel and in Isaiah is the collapse of an economic system, an economic hub, rather. The collapse is seen and is felt throughout the known world. It has a ripple effect on everyone doing business in the known world. Who could be responsible for this? I wonder. Isaiah asks rhetorically, verse 8, who has taken this counsel against Tyre? Who's judged against Tyre? The crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth. Answer, verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Dishonor the Lord that way? Set up a system that elevates itself above the Lord? Oh, you're begging for judgment, Isaiah's reminding us. God says, no flesh shall glory in my presence. Set up a system that's all about glorifying oneself? Yeah, you're begging God to judge. God who blesses you enough to allow you wealth, God who puts you in a position to enjoy profit, and rather than thanking him, rather than asking him, Lord, how would you have me use this tremendous, extravagant wealth that you've blessed me with? You reject him and you mock his people. You say, you were supposed to be the gateway of God to the world and now you're destroyed. You mock when God's voice through the Jewish people is silenced. No. That's not going to stand. Verse 10, overflow through your land like the river, like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. The translation here is awkward, but the idea is, go back to the mainland. In fact, push back from the coast. Go back to farming. Stop being traders. Go back to being farmers. Why? God has come against you. Verse 11, he stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. That's cryptic when we first read it, but think about it. What's in view here, God is invoking Exodus. He's saying, I call people out of Egypt, the leading power of its day. I shook Egypt to its foundation, and I sent my people on an invasion of Canaan, promising them that every place their foot trod, I would give them. They would conquer every people group that they came against. And just as I used the children of Israel to judge the wicked people of Canaan, so I'm going to use Babylon to judge you, Tyre, for your wickedness. Verse 12, and he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Again, there's some irony, divine sarcasm perhaps, talking about Tyre as a daughter city of Sidon. He's saying, look, I'm coming for you. And I'm not coming for you because I have any interest in your city as a strategic location. I'm not trying to gain a strategic foothold in the region. I'm God. I don't do things like that. I'm judging you. If I were a human force, you could flee to Cyprus and you could probably escape the advancing army. But I'm me. I'm God. I'm judging you. And there's nowhere you can run. Verse 13. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it to ruin. Another awkwardly translated verse, rather than take it apart and put it together. The idea is, the Assyrians under Sargon and Sennacherib defeated Babylon. They didn't escape. They had walls. They had towers. The Assyrians defeated Babylon. You're not going to escape either. I used Assyria to judge Babylon. Now the Chaldeans have taken charge of the Babylonian Empire. They defeated the Assyrians. They're coming for you. The Chaldeans, starting in 585 BC, a year after the destruction of Jerusalem, began to fulfill this prophecy. In 585 BC, they laid siege to Tyre with the battlements and the ramparts and everything we read about in Ezekiel. It took 13 years, but they eventually prevailed and they sent the king of Tyre into exile in Babylon and lived out the rest of his days in exile. Verse 14, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Because the strength was in that hub, that port city. But that's not the end of the story. Remember Ezekiel 26, we were reading about God's judgment? Nebuchadnezzar begins the judgment that God describes there, but he doesn't accomplish all that God describes. So let's keep going. Verse 15. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She'll return to her hire, to her commerce, and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Tyre's going to be humbled and brought low, but not forever. For 70 years, she'll be humbled, but then she's going to rebound. She's going to rebuild the city, Isaiah says. She'll reestablish her trade routes. And Tyre, it turns out, is able to do that because while Babylon conquered the city, a lot of wealth escaped by sea. So in a sense, it was a hollow victory. The Babylonian conquest was incomplete. It didn't satisfy all that God prophesied. It didn't fulfill it. Until, go back to Ezekiel 26. I apologize if I didn't tell you to keep a finger there. Notice let's go to verse 3. God says, behold, I'm against you and will cause many nations to come up against you. Could that be Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, a confederation of many conquered states? Maybe. But they shall destroy the walls of Tyre. They will break down her towers. Verse 7, he says, I'll bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 8, he will slay with the sword. He will heap up a siege mound. Verse 9, he will direct his battering rams because of the abundance. Verse 10, of his horses. Verse 11, with the hooves of his horses. But then in verse 12, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. What's going on there? What's going on there is that Nebuchadnezzar is the initial fulfillment of that prophecy. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great completes the fulfillment. 332 BC, Alexander takes on the rebuilt, the revitalized Tyre, attacks them by the land and by sea, conquers the city, destroying it, verse 8, scraping it flat, verse 4, and throws the rubble from the coastal city into the water to build a causeway out to the island. I think we've got a couple slides. The first one, that's Tyre as it exists today. And you see the coast and what used to be the island are connected. Didn't used to be. Next slide. The island city there in the orange, the green representing on the right the coastal city, Alexander builds a causeway with the rubble from the coastal city after he destroys it. He basically builds a ramp that he and his men can follow out to attack the city. And so final slide, you see there a superimposed the two things. You see the site of the ancient island city. The orange dotted line would be Alexander's causeway from what used to be the mainland. That's the fulfillment of what we're reading there. Almost. There's still more to the story. Go to Ezekiel 28. Remember Isaiah 14? There was that peculiar passage that we spent an evening on looking at the king of Babylon. And we said, well, that's a literal king, yes, but it's also a picture of Lucifer or Antichrist or both. Same kind of things happening here. Let's just skim through it. We're just going to almost just read it because it's not hard to grasp what's going on. The superscript in my Bible says, proclamation against the king of Tyre. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up. See, right there, we know who we're talking about, don't we? And you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Seas there could probably be translated nations. Yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a God. Behold, you're wiser than Daniel who prophesies about Antichrist sitting in the temple and declaring himself to be God. Oh, there's no secret that be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, this is sarcasm, you've gained riches for yourself, that's true. Gathered gold and silver into your treasuries, that's true. By your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Antichrist here, the pinnacle of this world system of commercialism and materialism. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you've set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. They shall draw their sword against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a God? His name is Jesus, if we're not sure. But you shall be a man and not a God in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I've spoken, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, naming all of them. The workmanship by your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Satan was a worship leader. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. And we could keep going, but you get the idea. We have Antichrist in view here, and the one who is behind Antichrist, leading Antichrist, inspiring Antichrist, empowering Antichrist, potentially even indwelling Antichrist in the second part of it. The idea is that Antichrist comes to power, and we read this all through prophecy, not just politically, but economically. And it's not hard to look at the world today and imagine how that might happen. In our world today, economic power is greater than political power, greater potentially even than military power. Look at how a little supply chain disruption has had a domino effect that's literally affecting the entire world right now. It's probably something to say about port cities that would fit with this. But what's the destiny both of the system, the commercial materialistic system, and the destiny of the one who harnesses that system to arise to unequaled power in the history of the world? For that, we need to go to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Patrick, Revelation 18 is about Babylon. Yeah, but remember two Babylons. There's political Babylon and commercial Babylon. And when we speak of Tyre and the king of Tyre, we're speaking of commercial Babylon. Revelation 18, let's listen to how that story ends. Go to verse 10. In the middle of the verse, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Listen to this. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping, wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city, that great system that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. In 1 hour, she's made desolate. In 1 hour, the world's economy will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation. And on the other side of that, in the wake of that, God's economy will be installed. The economy of the millennial kingdom, and the hub of that economy will not be Tyre, and it will not be the king of Tyre. That economy will revolve around Jesus. And now turn back to Isaiah 23 and we'll wrap up. That is when verse 18, the last verse of this section of prophecy, is fulfilled. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It'll not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. That which is raised, that which is earned, that which is bought and sold, the increase, the profit from all of it will belong to the Lord, who will distribute it so that no one will have need. This week, the spirit of Tyre is going to be running wild. It already is. But by the end of the week, it'll be in a fever pitch, literally running wild. Every year somewhere there's a stampede in a Target or a Walmart. Last week there were stampedes out in California. There were mobs coordinating over social media, running through Nordstrom's, grabbing stuff off of the racks on the theory, well, the police can't arrest all of us. If we all go in and loot the place at once, what are they going to do? And it's nothing more than false worship, right? Luke 12, verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. But that's where people are finding meaning and motivation and hope and stuff. Even Christians. So many believers that I know, well, I've got Jesus. My eternity is secure. Now if I can just get this trinket, this toy, this piece of trash, my life here will be complete. My eternity is set. But now I need to set myself to finding the thing that's going to satisfy me in this life. Well, we already have it. We already have Him. How much clearer does God need to be? 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about being a Christ follower and enjoying a vital, rich, daily relationship with God, a relationship that satisfies. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He couldn't make it any clearer. We're watching the world plunge headlong deeper and deeper into commercialism and materialism. And sadly, a lot of believers are helping. Because we believe in the gospel of capitalism. If we can just get developing nations Walmart and Pepsi and iPhones, they'll be free. I'm not arguing against capitalism. It's the only economic system based on an accurate understanding of human nature. We're selfish. Capitalism is predicated on that. Capitalism assumes that we're selfish and we're going to be competitive. But that doesn't save anyone. That doesn't liberate anyone. Capitalism, apart from Jesus, is just a different kind of bondage. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The problem is we live in a world where the gospel of Jesus is being drowned out by the gospel of things. And a lot of Christians are giving up. I can't compete with Coke and Pepsi. I don't have the advertising budget that Apple has. What's Apple worth now? $1 trillion? It is what it is. I'm just going to hang around and wait for Jesus. It's not hopeless, family. In fact, there's encouragement to be found in the Gospels. Luke chapter 6, Jesus preaches to the people of Tyre and Sidon. Matthew 15, he delivers a demon-possessed girl from her possession, the daughter of a woman from Tyre. And those might seem like small things, but in Acts 21, there's a church in Tyre that's thriving and is in a position to minister to Paul. We don't know the seeds that we're planting. Yeah, sometimes it seems like we're shouting the gospel into a hurricane. Hurricane of commercialism, hurricane of materialism. A lot of times it seems like our voices are being drowned out by the world, but we never know the seeds we're planting. But we can't do anything. Eternal, that is. Until we come out of the world ourselves. Until we reject the spirit of Tyre, until we renounce the idolatry of stuff that God is so clearly warning against here. What does that look like? That looks like Isaiah 23, verse 18. It looks like taking our gain and our pay, our wealth and our resources, our income and our savings, and setting it apart for the Lord. Not treasuring it, laying it up, guarding against what if. No, our gain is in the Lord's hands. He's promised to provide for us. He's promised to clothe us and to shelter us. Our income, our savings, our riches, our wages. The way to come out of Tyre is to say, God, everything I have, everything I am, but everything I have, everything I own is yours. What would you have me do with it? What would you have me use it for? We say so often the things that will be true in the millennial kingdom can be true for you and I today if Jesus is on the throne of our hearts. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus is the center of all commerce. He's the hub of all trade. Is he that in our lives? Things to think about as the shopping season comes upon us. Lord, these are big thoughts, thoughts so antithetical to our society, to our culture, to our nation. We need your wisdom, Lord, how to live these. We need your boldness to choose you in the midst of all this idolatry. Would you gird us up? Would you protect us from the onslaught of idolatrous priests? Would you give us clarity of thought, clarity of heart, clarity of speech, that our thoughts, our choices, our voices would be always and forever speaking of you.